Well, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we are, as a church family, in the middle of an ongoing series in the book of Revelation. My practice here at Rosedale has been to preach through entire books of the Bible, and so we work our way through biblical books, verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph and sequentially. And I have just been so amazed. You know, you can't plan everything out in advance, but I've just been so amazed that over the past 2 weeks, with everything that's happening in our country and in our nation, that we've landed at the text that we're at. Revelation chapter 13 is probably one of the most important texts in the Bible having to do with civil authority at a time when we as the people of God, as the Church of Christ, need to be instructed in what the Bible says in this matter. A lot of people are quoting Romans 13. That's an important text. I preached on that text a few months ago. You can find that sermon on the website. But Romans 13 is not the only text in the Bible that deals with civil authority. Romans 13 is a companion text in many ways to Revelation 13. And in the providence of God, here we are. Here we are, Revelation 13, these past 2 weeks. And if you don't believe that there's a God, believe me, there is a God who works all things perfectly according to the counsel of His will. So Romans 13 this morning. We know one of the most heroic stories that came out of the Second World War is the biography of a young pastor, a young theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I think Stephanie, maybe a couple of you have been reading through a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and was telling me about that. Bonhoeffer was a man who stood up against Hitler when many of his colleagues in ministry, many of his professors had joined ranks with the wickedness of National Socialism or the Nazis. Bonhoeffer was, from very early on, a vocal opponent of Hitler, right from his rise to power in 1933, while Chamberlain and others were praising him. Bonhoeffer was already a critic of Hitler. And together with another pastor named Karl Barth and others in Germany and Switzerland, they signed a document that's called the Barman Declaration. I'd encourage you, this is an important historical document. You can go online and read it. I would encourage you. I reread it this week. It's an excellent statement on civil authority and its limits. Very relevant even for us today. But the Barman Declaration declared in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ and not the German Führer was the head of the church. And although Bonhoeffer at that time, he was just coming into his own. He was just coming into his prime as a theologian and a pastor. He gave up a promising career in America to go back to his homeland in 1935, where he operated an illegal underground seminary training up young men who also opposed Hitler, who wanted to minister the gospel in Germany. Though Bonhoeffer was rescued from Germany in 1939 by a few American friends, he soon returned back to Germany with these words to his colleague Reinhard Niebuhr. He said, "I shall have no right to participate in the Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." And of course, he went back to Germany shortly after that time. He was arrested. He was implicated in an assassination plot on Hitler. He was put into prison. Later on, he was transferred to a concentration camp. But throughout the war, Bonhoeffer's confidence in God's providence was not hindered by any of these severe trials and tests. From his prison cell in Germany, he wrote these stirring words. He said, "I am sure of God's hand and guidance. You must never doubt. I am thankful and glad to go the way I'm being led. My past life is full of God's mercy, and above all sin stands the forgiving love of the crucified one." Although Bonhoeffer continued to minister to everyone in the prison, including the guards, he was executed without a trial on April the 9th, 1945, just 2 weeks before the Allied forces liberated the camp in which he was being killed. 2 weeks later, the war was practically over. Bonhoeffer's life and ministry was, from our perspective, tragically cut short, but his legacy continues to live on in his writings and his papers. One of my favorite books on Christian discipleship, written by Bonhoeffer, in which he laments the terrible cheapening of God's grace by professing Christians. He calls us to a costly discipleship, and he didn't just speak about discipleship, he modeled a costly discipleship with his life. Bonhoeffer said famously, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. Well, this morning we're back in the book of Revelation. We're continuing on into the second half of Revelation chapter 13. And just as Bonhoeffer once experienced in Nazi Germany, it is often the case in our world, often the case that a wicked state is propped up and supported by a wicked religion. This is often the case historically. We're going to talk more about it, that a wicked government, an antichrist government, is very often supported by an antichrist church or an antichrist religion. And so let's open up our Bibles, Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to focus on the second half, verses 11 and following. I'll remind you as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its wound was healed. The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who had not worshipped the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, last Lord's Day, church, you'll remember, I hope, that we looked at the first of these two beasts that appears here in Revelation chapter 13, these mysterious creatures who receive their power and authority from the dragon. It's a vision that reveals Satan's strategy to us, that in his immense pride and contempt, Satan loves to counterfeit. He's a master counterfeiter. He loves to imitate our God. And here in this chapter, we see the appearance of a demonic trinity. There's the dragon in chapter 12 who's mimicking God the Father. There's the first beast from the sea who is mimicking God the Son. And now we have this second beast from the land who is mimicking God the Holy Spirit. Very intentional imitation, intentional aping of the Trinity. And as we saw that the last beast imitates Christ in his death and resurrection, okay, a mortal wound that is healed. So this morning we see the third beast glorifies and exalts his godless companion. It's a counterfeiting of the Holy Spirit. It's an imitation of the Spirit's ministry in bringing glory to Jesus Christ. Well, as we dig into the chapter once again, as we turn our attention to the second beast here in verses 11 to 18, we'll follow a similar course as we did last week. We're going to look, first of all, at the beast's origin. Secondly, the beast's appearance. And then we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning on the third point, which is the beast's power and his ministry of evil. And just as we saw last week how the first beast from the sea was a symbol of the Antichrist state, so this morning we're going to see the second beast is also symbolic. Only the second beast is a symbol not of the state, but of the Antichrist church, of Antichrist religion. This is a symbolic portrait of godless religion. And the way that false religion is often used to prop up and to validate a wicked and a godless government. Well, let's look first of all this morning at the origin of this second beast, and he's described to us here in verse 11. So turn again with me to verse 11. It says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." Unlike the first beast that came up out of the sea, the second beast is distinguished in its origin, for we're told here in verse 11, it rises up not out of the sea, but out of the earth. On the one hand, the earthly origin distinguishes the second beast from the first one. On the other hand, this mention of the beast coming from the earth ties John's vision back with the prophecies of Daniel. And we looked at this last time. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, we're told that the four beasts represent four kings that will rise from the earth. And so the mention of the earth here is a reminder. These strange visions, these terrifying beasts, are symbols of things that will take place here on the earth. And indeed, these are symbols of things that will not merely take place at some point in the future, but these are symbols of things that have been taking place here on the earth for centuries past and that are even taking place in our present time. And so lest we read this chapter, lest we think that these things are far removed from our present experience, John brings us back to the earth and he reminds us that these two beasts are with us today. Satan and his two helpers are active here on the earth. They are active, they are present right alongside of the church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the mention of the earth here in verse 11 prepares us for the ministry of the beast. In verse 14, notice there that the same word is repeated. Verse 14, it says that it deceives those who dwell on the earth. It comes up from the earth in order to deceive those who dwell on the earth. But finally, there's even more significance to the mention of the beast's earthly origin, for as we're going to discover in a few moments, the second beast is a symbol of false and apostate religion, the type of religion that serves as a prop to the Antichrist state. Now, the true church, we know, has a heavenly origin because it was founded, it was grounded and established by the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus, the God-man who was sent from heaven to dwell on this earth so that earth dwellers like us may have our citizenship in heaven and fully participate in the blessings of Christ's rule and reign in the kingdom of God. But here with the appearance of the second beast, we have a picture of a false church. This is counterfeit religion. This is satanic religion. It finds its origin not in the wisdom that comes from above, but in the wisdom that comes from below. Last year, we studied through the book of James as a church family, and you remember that in chapter 3, James differentiates between the wisdom from above and the wisdom of the earth. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, that if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. It's not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's a satanic form of wisdom. It's demonic. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The true church here on the earth represents the God-man who has come down from heaven, but every other religion, doesn't matter what religion it is, every other religion other than the true Christian faith represents the devil and represents his beastly helpers. There's no in-between. There's only one religion on the earth that represents the Lord God, and that is the Christian faith. Everything else represents the devil and his beastly helpers. And so in verse 11, we read about the earthly origin of the beast. In the same verse, we learn about his appearance. And notice this, it says that the beast has two horns like a lamb, and that it speaks like a dragon. You know, when you compare the second beast with the first one, the one that came out of the sea, you'll immediately notice the second beast is far more subdued. It is far more innocuous. This is a beast that from the outside appearance seems to be tame, maybe even attractive and harmless, just like a lamb. The beast from the sea, you'll remember, was terrifying. It was a composite of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7, a seven-headed chaos creature. And it looks like a leopard, and it looks like a lion, and it looks like a bear all at the same time. The appearance of the first beast provokes terror on the part of the readers. The appearance of the second beast provokes a false sense of comfort and reassurance. We don't see here a dangerous, ferocious lion or leopard or bear. What do we see? We see a meek, harmless-looking lamb. And here again, right here, is another effort at demonic counterfeiting, because how is Jesus revealed to us in the Scripture? He's called the Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as it says right here in this very chapter. And so the second beast is a parody. It's a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. Outwardly, it manifests as a meek and lowly lamb. And that ought not to surprise you, because we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. When you think about the devil, friends, when you think about demonic activity in the world around us, what do you think about? I bet you that you probably have a picture in your mind of things that are frightening, things that are unusual, things that send a cold shiver down your spine. And indeed, there are things like that. But the reality is that much of Satan's dastardly work is accomplished right before your eyes every day. And it is often accomplished by people and by organizations and by institutions that readily receive the applause and the acceptance of the non-believing world. Satan is not a dummy. He's not a dummy. He's savvy in the wisdom of the world. It's a demonic wisdom. And if he can't get our attention directly through fear and through terror, he'll do it some other way, often very subtly, very insidiously. He knows that he can gain the trust and the acceptance of those who don't know the Lord and who don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They have no discernment. And you know, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus warned us about. Remember back in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord said to his disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then he repeats the same warning in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. He says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, "Look, he's there in the wilderness," don't go out. If they say, "Look, he's in the inner room," don't believe it. "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Outward appearances easily deceive. And that is the point of the beast's docile appearance. That's the point. From the outside, from the outward appearance, he seems innocent, he seems harmless, he may even appear attractive to the dwellers of the earth. But note carefully here in our text, even though this beast appears like a lamb in the outward form, he speaks with the voice of the dragon. In other words, his message, the words that come out of his mouth, are from the depths of hell. And so it is, Christians, that we can identify a minister of Satan. You can't always tell by the way that a person looks. You can't always tell immediately by the way that a person acts. But the way that you can tell a minister of Satan is by the words that he speaks, by the message that comes out of his mouth. Because as Christian people, we already have the standard by which to judge what is true and false, don't we? We already have it. We don't need to wait for some new revelation from heaven. We've already got it. The inspired Word of God, the unchanging Word of God. And so that's how we identify the presence of the second beast. We recognize it by listening to the words that come out of its mouth. And then we test the words against the unchanging touchstone of God's word. That's how we discern the dragon's voice. That's how we know beyond any shadow of doubt that we're dealing with a false teacher and an agent of the devil. If you see the appearance of a harmless lamb on the outside, but then he opens his mouth and you start to hear the words of the dragon coming out of his mouth, speaking words that contradict Scripture, you know exactly what you're dealing with. It's the spirit of Antichrist. And it can manifest through a person, it can manifest through an organization, it can manifest through an institution. Speaking in John chapter 10, our Lord Jesus told the disciples that an earmark of one of his genuine followers is the ability to discern his voice. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. True Christians, you see, know the shepherd's voice. But to hear the shepherd's voice implies that we are also able to tell when an imposter is speaking. And that's what Jesus says. He says it earlier on in that same chapter of John. He says, a stranger, the sheep won't follow, but they'll flee from him. Why? Because they don't know his voice. They don't know his voice. And so, friends, as an application point here in the text, let me drive home to you a crucial truth. That you, Christian, and especially in the days that we're living, you must be familiar with the Word of God. You must. You must, in these days, know your Bible. You've got to know it backwards and forwards. You've got to know it inside and out so that you will be in a position to distinguish truth from error. And so that you will follow the shepherd and not be led astray by the imposter, and so that you will shun the stranger and that you can help others to do the same. It is absolutely crucial. I can't emphasize it enough. We must know the Word of God. We must know it. And how tragic, how deplorable that so many professing Christians today do not know the Word of God. And that so many Christian churches today do not preach the Word of God. They preach this moralistic, therapeutic message of self-help and pop psychology, when we should be preaching the Word of God. And we wonder why Christian churches and Christian people are blown about by every wind of doctrine and some fad sweeps through the church and everybody jumps on the train. This is why, because we don't have discernment. We don't know the Word of God. We don't know what it says. And if you don't know what it says, then you don't know the shepherd's voice. And if you don't know the shepherd's voice, then you're not going to be able to discern the dragon's hiss. That's the plain and simple fact. May it never be said of us, friends, may it never be said of our church that we did not know the voice of our shepherd. Well, so far in these verses, we see the beast's origin, we see the beast's appearance. Now, thirdly, we're going to look at the beast's ministry of evil, and this is going to take up the bulk of our time today. Usually I spend the most time on the first point. Today the most time is going to be spent here on the last point because it covers the remainder of the verses. And so let's look here again at verses 12 to 15, the beast's evil ministry. It says here that this beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might even cause those who had not worshipped the image of the beast to be slain. The beast, we're told, appears like a lamb. That's an allusion to Jesus, the true Lamb of God. But when it comes to the beast's ministry, when it comes to his actual ministry on the earth, we see in these verses an evil attempt to mimic the work of the Holy Spirit. It's very clear. This is a mimicking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as most of you probably already know, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity holds God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal in their essence. They have the same divine nature. They are to be worshipped as God. The Son is no less divine than the Father, that the Spirit is no less divine than the Father and the Son. He's to be worshipped together, as the Nicene Creed says, worshipped and adored together with the Father and the Son. But even as we recognize the full deity, the co-equality, the co-eternality of the Trinitarian persons, we recognize that each person of the Trinity has a different role to play in the economy or the outworking of God's plan of redemption. That it's the Father who sends the Son, and that it's the Son who sent, it's the Son who comes into the world and who dies on the cross for sins, and then it's the Spirit who takes the work of the Son on the cross and who applies the work to God's elect and indwells each and every Christian believer. And so in terms of their function, each Trinitarian person needs to be distinguished from one another. And when it comes to the Spirit and His distinct ministry, we know from the Bible, it is the distinct ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. That's the main ministry of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ. John 16:14, words that Jesus spoke to the disciples. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." And here's the key part. "He," that is the Spirit, "He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." And so according to Scripture and the teaching of Christ, it is the role of the Spirit to bring glory to the Son and to cause the Son to be worshipped and adored. And what do we see here in the text? In a similar but in a perverse way, we see in Revelation 13 that the second beast makes the earth and the inhabitants of earth worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. You see the similarity? You see the counterfeit? It's a counterfeiting of the Spirit in its work. It is the completion here of this demonic trinity. The dragon, the beast from the sea, and now the beast from the earth. Well, already we've hinted at the religious identity of the second beast and the role that this second beast plays in provoking the people of earth to submit to the Antichrist state. And again, when it comes to the beast's identity, it's helpful to examine the wider context of the book of Revelation to notice that the second beast goes by another name. He's not only called the beast in Revelation, he's also called the false prophet. The false prophet. Revelation 16, verse 13, John writes, "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits." Again, in Revelation 19, verse 20, writes that the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. Finally, Revelation 20, verse 10, we read that the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and where the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night. And so three times in later chapters of Revelation, the second beast is referred to as the false prophet. And that is crucial in determining his identity. Because what is a prophet? Who is a prophet? Well, a true prophet is one who speaks on behalf of the true God. And a false prophet is one who speaks on behalf of the devil. And so here's the distinction between these two beasts. The first beast that comes from the sea represents the Antichrist state. The second beast that comes from the land represents the Antichrist religion that helps to prop this Antichrist state up and to give a wicked state the veneer of credibility. That is how the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself in the world. That's how it's described in the Bible, that the Antichrist manifests in both governments and in false religions, and that the two are very often tied together. The Antichrist state and Antichrist religion almost always go together, and it's a manifestation of Antichrist. At the beginning of the service today, I gave you an example of this very thing from the Second World War. The way in which the National Socialists, were propped up by the church, by a false church, but believe it or not, the Lutheran Church in Germany, the Protestants fell prey to National Socialism. There were notable theologians, notable linguists who became in league with Hitler. That was the dire situation of the Second World War, but it's in no way unique. I've talked quite a bit over the past number of weeks about the situation over in communist China. And remember to pray for our brothers and sisters in China, friends, because they're going through a horrific time of persecution. We think we've got it bad. The church in China is going through the fires of persecution right now. We need to lift those brothers and sisters up in prayer. And I've talked about the situation there, and you can see the same situation at work in that nation. That there is in the nation of China a government-regulated church. There's actually two different churches in China. There's a government-regulated church, and there's the underground church that refuses to allow the government to regulate their worship. One submits to the communist regime, and that church that is regulated by the state follows the dictates of the government in helping to control the people. And they spread government propaganda to the masses. The regulated state church in China is basically a propaganda wing of the communist regime. It is a modern manifestation of the second beast. It is a church that looks to many people like a real church. It looks like the Lamb from the outside. Many Westerners who don't know better look at it and they say, well, yeah, China allows religious freedom. They've got churches over there. They allow the church. Well, that's the regulated church. That's the state church. It looks like a lamb on the outside, but it speaks the word of the dragon. Closer to home, brothers and sisters, let me say this morning, there's a lot more at stake here in Canada during this so-called pandemic than most people currently realize. Because over the course of this past year, these past 13 months, the government of our nation has claimed authority to regulate the worship of the church. And that's the key issue. That is the key issue. They have claimed the authority to tell us whether or not we can sing, to tell us whether or not we can sing in our churches, and to tell us whether or not we can meet for in-person gatherings so that next week it will be illegal in Canada. It doesn't matter whether you're inside or outside. If you have more than 10 people gathered together, you're at an illegal meeting. They tell us whether or not we can baptize, the ordinances of the church, whether we can touch people when we baptize them. I saw a message going around some of my colleagues in our denomination this past week talking about how do we get around the state's regulations on baptism. Maybe we should let people baptize themselves. Maybe they should just immerse themselves. Deplorable. They tell us whether or not we can participate in the Lord's Supper. They pass us the cup out of the Tim Hortons window and tell us that we can't pass the cup of communion in our churches. People don't get it. But in our own nation, the government is asserting authority over the ordinances of the church. Whether it's intentional, whether it's malicious, that's another question, but it's happening. It's happening. And what I find even more shocking as a pastor, what I find even more alarming in this nation than what our government has been doing over these past 13 months is that so many of us in the church are willing to go along with it. That we're willing to go along with it. That we will gladly pass over the reins of our churches to Caesar and bow our knee to Caesar instead of bowing our knee to Christ. I truly believe there are many well-intentioned Christians, many well-intentioned Christian pastors and Christian people that are deathly afraid of this virus. And they're capitulating to this without knowing what they're doing. They know not what they do. They ought to, but they know not what they do. It is precisely the kind of thing that our Baptist forebears in the 17th century stood against when they went to prison They went to exile because they didn't want a state-regulated church. They were willing to go to prison for it, not just Baptists, but Presbyterians and all of the other Puritan denominations in England. We've forgotten our roots. We've forgotten the dangers. And friends, let me tell you this. If at this juncture we are willing to accept a state-regulated church in Canada, if we are willing to accept this situation and to obediently bow the knee to these mandates that interfere directly in the worship and the ordinances of the church, then we are in principle no different than the state-regulated church in China. I didn't say that we're no different. I said we're no different in principle than the state-regulated church in China if we make this move. The only difference is that we're not quite as advanced in outright wickedness and disobedience to the Lord. That's the only difference. But if we accept it and we go along with it, we will be in principle no different than the state-regulated church in China. Now, friends, I know over this past year there are members of our church family and our church fellowship who think that I delve way too much into politics, that I talk too much about politics. I've been told, don't talk about politics, don't post about politics, keep your mouth shut, keep a low profile. This is the reason why I'm pushing back, why I'm speaking, why I'm being vocal about it, why I'm stirring the pot. It's not to cause division in the church. It's because there's something bigger going on. And I really believe that a state-regulated church, a state-controlled church, has within it the seeds of apostasy. It has within it the seeds of catastrophe, spiritual catastrophe. And frankly, I'm alarmed. I'm alarmed at the way that the Canadian church has submitted to the regulation of the state. And you ought to be concerned about it too. Friends, listen to me. It is very possible, and very easy for the church to get hijacked. It is not difficult. It is not difficult for the church to become the handmaiden of Satan and the Antichrist state. Study history. Open up a history book. It happened with the Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages. It happened with the German Protestants during the Second World War. It's been happening for decades in communist nations like China. It is starting to happen right here in our own nation of Canada. Maybe it's more subtle right now. Maybe we're overlooking it because we've become convinced that it's justified on the basis of public health and safety. So we're going to overlook it until it's too late. The beast can manifest through Christianity. The beast can manifest through apostate Christianity. But that's only one of many ways that this beast can show itself. You know, when we look at the world as a whole, one of the main ways in which we see the work of the beast today is in Islamic nations, where there is a very close and dangerous alliance between the church and the religion of Islam. There is a marriage, a wedding of church and state, so to speak, and it has resulted in horrific persecution. Horrific persecution. And so while I love the Muslim people from the bottom of my heart, I desire nothing more than to see their salvation and their liberation from the bands of religious tyranny. I consider the religion of Islam and Sharia to be a manifestation of Antichrist. It is nothing less than the second beast leading citizens of the earth in the worship of the state. That's what it is. We can see the beast in apostate forms of Christianity. We see it in oppressive world religions. But listen up, Canadians. The beast is also seen in popular ideologies that are not always recognized as being religious. You've got to listen to this. Listen up. Although much of Western world, indeed all of the Western world, once identified with Christianity, today most Western nations, Europe and North America, are dominated by secular humanism. Secular humanism, it's an ideology that has a stranglehold on Western civilization, on our culture and our institutions. And while it's true that secular humanists claim to be either atheist or agnostic, they deny that they adhere to any form of religion. The truth is, they have traded one religion in for another one. And amazingly, the humanist elites who are now running rampant through Western institutions have done an incredible job. You really do have to hand it to them. They have done incredible, incredible work in perpetuating a lie. A deception that we sometimes call the myth of neutrality. And this is the lie often accepted by Christian people in the church, that when we step out of our churches, when we step out of our homes and families, and when we're on the world's turf, so to speak, when we're in the public sphere, we've got to lay aside our religious bias, and we've got to be neutral. We have to be neutral. We've got to free ourselves from the taint of our religion. And it's a malicious deception that secularity is the same thing of neutrality, the lie that is neutralizing the church and her influence in our culture at large. How is it that in Canada, a nation where we have, I don't know what it is, maybe 10% of people who claim on the census to be evangelical, and another, I don't know, 30% that claim to be mainline Protestant and Roman Catholic, how is it that in a nation that has that kind of a breakdown, that the church makes so little difference in the culture today? And that 1% or 2% of the fringe can dictate the culture and the direction of our nations. How is that? Because the church has believed a lie. And it's neutralizing our effectiveness in the culture. That is the reason why we have politicians who claim to be pro-life Christians, but then they go into parliament, they vote for abortion. And they support every other disgusting piece of legislation that is supposedly based on science and objectivity. And they preach at us. And they tell us it's wrong for you Christians to think you can legislate morality. That's the cry of the secular humanist. And sadly, many of us have eaten the bait and we've swallowed the hook. And we live in this society where you can be as religious as you want in your own private life, but you must be secular when you go into the public realm. You must agree to the rules. You have to lay aside your Christianity for the sake of neutrality and inclusivity. And it is, of course, a bald-faced lie from the deepest pit of hell. It is a deception foisted upon Western nations, for if you will not worship God, if you will not bow the knee to the one true God, you'll bow the knee to something else. You'll worship something else. You'll bow to an idol. And far from being religiously neutral, secular humanism is the new religion of our country. It's the new religion of the state. And it is one of the most aggressive and repressive religions that's found anywhere on the earth. If you recognize a secular idol for what it really is, and if you refuse to bow your knee to this idol when the music starts to play, what will happen to you? They'll cancel you. They'll fire you from your job. They'll mock you publicly. They'll fine you. They'll haul you before human rights tribunals. They'll accuse you of hate speech. You will be the utter scum of the earth. And friends, if you want to find the most unmerciful, ungracious, religious fundamentalist, you don't need to go to a legalistic Baptist church. You can find the most fundamentalist zealots right around you in the secular world. Religious fundamentalist zealots in our public schools. In our universities. They control the media. They're in the halls of parliament. They're in our courts. They claim to be religiously and morally neutral. They claim to be free from bias. But yet they insist on their own inconsistent worldview, and they will force it upon you without mercy. They claim that it's wrong to legislate morality, but yet they cannot avoid doing it themselves. When they redefine the family, when they redefine marriage, when they advocate for abortion, when they advocate for euthanasia, when they lobby for all of the boundaries and restrictions from sexual freedom and sexual liberty. They claim that they don't have churches. They claim that they don't need churches. Well, guess what? Their ideology is preached every single day. It's preached in their high temples, the public school. The university, those are the churches and the temples of secular humanism. They claim they don't worship a God. They claim and they tell us that God doesn't exist, but yet they worship the state. They're statists. And they look to the state for salvation. They look to the state for protection. And the virus comes along, and where do they look? The all-powerful, all-knowing, omnibenevolent state that will protect you and will take care of you, provide for you. It's what happens to a culture that rejects God. You get rid of the true God and you get a false God in its place, and very often the state is more than pleased to play the role of God. That's what's happening. That's exactly what's happening. So, friends, in a modern culture like ours, it claims to be neutral, secular, free from the trappings of the old Christian superstition. Don't be deceived. There's no neutral turf. You're either with God or you're against Him. You can't sit on the fence. You've got to make your choice. And if you're not worshiping the Lord, if you're not giving Him the glory that's due His name, then you're bowing down to something else. You're doing homage before some other kind of idol. It might be apostate Christianity. It might be some pagan form of religion or spirituality. It might be secular humanism. If you won't serve the Lord, as Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. And the scriptures tell us that the gods of the nations are worthless idols, but our God made the heavens. Second beast in our chapter represents Antichrist religion, its role in promoting the worship and the deification of the Antichrist state. And although this symbol has ongoing application in many cultures and contexts, including our own, we know that this beast reared its ugly head to the original recipients of the book of Revelation. You got to remember when you read Revelation, this wasn't just written to people who are going to live 2,000 or 3,000 years later. Okay, it was written to Christians, people who are actually living in the first century. It was delivered to them. They were the ones who received it. And those Christians were facing the fury and the tyranny of the dragon and the beast. Now, we've spoken about this in previous sermons, especially in connection with the seven letters to the seven churches, but one of the main challenges that the Christians faced in the first century was a cult of the emperor, that the Roman emperors were claiming to be divine. Started in the mid-first century, it developed into a full-blown religious cult. The emperors were claiming to be gods on earth, and not only were they claiming it, they were demanding that the citizens burn incense at the temple once a year and declare that Caesar is Lord. That's where, Caesar is Lord is what you had to say. That's why we as Christians say Jesus is Lord, right? That's where it came from. So, as I said last week, as soon as you utter the words Jesus is Lord, you're already in politics. You're already making a political statement. So you can't sever Christianity and politics. Okay, it can't be done. They're commanding them to say Caesar is Lord, and if you didn't do it, you're guilty of treason. And so here in Revelation 13, a lot of the symbolism is related to the cult of emperor worship, the mark of the beast. Later on, I'm going to talk about that in a moment, but probably in historical context, it was a reference to an actual certificate that the pagan priest would give you once you fulfilled your civic duty. You'd go to the temple, you'd offer the incense, you'd say Caesar is Lord, the priest would give you your certificate. He'd give you your government papers. And so in historical context, the beast from the sea, the false prophet, represents the Roman priest who presides over the imperial cult, maintaining the temple, guiding the worshipers in their civic duty. And this is a symbolism here. Verse 13, it says, "The beast performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by signs it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." You know, friends, just as the true church of God prays and serves a God who is able to perform miracles, so does the beast have an ability to counterfeit certain works of the Lord. There is a supernatural power in false religion. There is a supernatural power in false religion. And we should not be surprised to see counterfeit miracles performed through the power of Satan and his ministers. We've got biblical examples of it. Remember back to the Exodus, and Moses and Aaron, they go into the Pharaoh, they perform these signs in the presence of Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh says, well, I'm not that impressed, guys, and he calls in his magicians, and what do? They mimic it, they replicate some of the same miracles that Moses and Aaron were able to perform. By the way, friends, on that point, very important reminder for us, don't be drawn in, don't be duped by the supernatural. Don't assume that anything that is unusual, anything that defies natural explanation should be traced back to God. There is demonic power in this world. In the ancient world, these counterfeit signs and miracles were not uncommon. In the book of Acts, we read many stories of people who are demon-possessed, and in the Gospels. Acts chapter 19, we're told about the church in Ephesus and the way that a number of those who practice magic arts, okay, sorcery, you go to Chapters today or the bookstore, what do you find beside Christianity? A whole section on the occult, right? Every bookstore has their section, how to be a witch, and a section on the occult and on false religion. There's nothing new under the sun. In Ephesus, many of the Christians who converted to the true faith were involved in the occult, so much so that it says they had a book-burning party. They brought all of their purchases, burned them. They counted the value of them. It came to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver, the value of occult material in the possession of these Christian converts. And so the occult is not new. It was being practiced. It was being promoted in the ancient world. Counterfeit miracles were being performed. We know from other ancient sources, many of the pagan priests involved in this were involved in specific efforts to make the stone idols and the statues speak, or at least that they would make them appear to speak. And so if you were a pagan priest in ancient Rome, you could probably get more money if you were a ventriloquist. And there's accounts of this, ventriloquism, where the priest would stand behind the curtain and would make it appear as though the god was speaking through the stone idol. This was common in the ancient world. The idea of a speaking idol, as we read here in our chapter, may seem strange to us, but just think for a moment about some of the grandiose claims that are being made in the name of false religion. There's no shortage of this type of thing. Think just about Roman Catholicism. And you hear the stories about, you know, these images of the Virgin Mary that cry tears and that drip, you know, drops of blood, and people who claim to have stigmata and these signs in their hands, that wounds that won't heal, and apparitions of the Virgin Mary. She appears here, there, and everywhere, and then they build a shrine to the Virgin Mary, which detracts and distracts from the true worship of God. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan deceives, distracts, he counterfeits however he can. And so I don't have any doubt that supernatural things were being done in association with the emperor's cult, maybe even speaking statues, as we read in verse 15. It's not impossible. We know that during the time of the apostles, there were efforts to force idolatry upon the Jews. Caligula, early on, ordered a massive statue of himself to be installed in the Jewish temple. Would have sparked a war, but mercifully Caligula died before his vision could be carried through. But that's the broader context here of chapter 13. It's related to the cult of the emperor, but at the same time, it's imagery that we can apply to a wide variety of situations today. And so what we're reading, what we're studying in this chapter is just as relevant to us today as it was to the Christians who first received it. Well, we've worked our way through most of the chapter. We've unmasked the second beast from the sea. But now in closing, we come to what is certainly the best known and the most enigmatic section of Revelation. Probably those of you who were excited when I announced that I was preaching on Revelation were thinking about this text. I wonder what he's going to say about the mark of the beast and what that means. This has provoked so much curiosity. And so let's have a look at the final few verses, verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, it says that the beast also causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. If you've been around our evangelical circles for any amount of time, if you've delved into the popular books, the popular novels, some of the movies that have been produced about Revelation, you'll know there are many wild and woolly interpretations of Revelation. If I had the time this morning, and if you had the patience, I could probably speak for another hour just on different interpretations of the mark of the beast and the meaning of 666, but I'm not going to put you through that. I'll spare you, and I'll tell you what I think is the most plausible explanation. You know, whenever we see something mysterious, a symbol like this that is unknown, it's always a good idea to look for an explanation in the text itself. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. Okay, that's a key principle of Bible study. The Bible interprets itself. So you look in the text to see clues to what these things mean. And when it comes to the symbolism of the mark placed on the forehead or the hand, our minds need to go back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, you'll remember, it's a picture of the church here on earth, 144,000 Christians sealed by the Lord on their forehead. And the 144,000, not a literal number, it's a symbolic number, 12 times 12, the 12 tribes times the 12 apostles. It's a symbolic number representing the totality of God's people in the church. Now, it's been a while since we were studying chapter 7. I just want to refresh your memory with two verses, chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, where we read about the mark. It says there in verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads.'" Okay, it's connected. These two things are related to one another. And a few months ago, when we were going through chapter 7, we spoke at length about the meaning of the mark, its relationship to the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, the Levites, the priests, they would wear a turban on their head, and on the turban there was a sign right on their forehead that had the name of the Lord. We also know the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it speaks about how we ought to, so to speak, bind the Word of God to our foreheads and to our hands, that we need to know the Word of God and speak about it when we get up and when we lie down, when we're walking on the way. And in the context of Revelation, the mark in chapter 7 is a symbol of God's ownership. It's a symbol of God's ownership and protection over the church, that each and every Christian is spiritually marked as we live out our lives in this world. When it talks about the 144,000 that are sealed, it's talking about you and me. It's talking about Christians who are owned and protected by the Lord God. And so now we're in chapter 13. We see a different mark, also placed on the forehead or on the hand. And just as everything in this chapter is a counterfeit, so this mark is a demonic counterfeit. It's like everything else in the chapter. And so here's the main point about the mark of the beast. That just as those of us who belong to the Lord have been given a mark of ownership and protection, so too is a mark given to those who worship the beast. The idea here is that you have one of two marks. Either you're marked and you're sealed as the people of God, or else you're identified as the people of the devil. It's a way of distinguishing Christians from the world. That's the meaning of these two marks. That's the main point. And if you understand that, you've already understood the primary point of the mark of the beast. It's a sign of Satan's ownership. Now, in this case, since the beast represents the Antichrist state, the mark is something that indicates the state's ownership of the citizen, or at least its claim to own the citizen. It's the state's claim of authority over the individual citizen. And that's the reason why in verse 17 it says that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. What is that? How would you describe that? That is coercion. All right? That's coercion. It's political, it's economic coercion. It's a demonic way to ensure obedience to the Antichrist state. Now, I've already spoken about the historical context of Revelation, the worship of the emperors. By the mid to late first century, every citizen went to the temple once a year. They burned incense. They said, Caesar is Lord. Then they got a certificate proving that they had done their physical duty. They were actually given a physical proof. They were given government documentation that they had done their civic duty. And guess what? If you had the certificate that you had done the duty, then you could live freely in the Roman Empire. You could enjoy a nice life. You could get a job. You could go about your business. You could enjoy all of the social benefits of life in Rome. But what if you were a Christian and you couldn't do it because your conscience wouldn't allow you to do it? Well, if you were a Christian, you didn't have the paper. And if you didn't have the paper, guess what? You had a hard life. Do you know that in the early church, Christians were often poor? They were often destitute for this reason, because they refused to bow to the state. And when they refused to bow to the state and to worship the emperor, they were excluded from the trade guilds. They were kicked out of their trades. They were branded as disloyal. They were considered to be treasonous. And so that's likely the meaning of the mark in its first century context, a certificate written up and given by the priest that would prove your allegiance to the Roman state and to the emperor. But again here, I want to stress to you, these symbols have ongoing validity in every age and every generation. And certainly, we could think of ways in which such a mark could function in our modern world. Let me tell you how it could function. Take Islamic nations, for example. Do you know that in Islamic countries, you get a photo ID issued by the government, just as we do in Canada? Only in Canada, our government issued ID has your name and your address and your picture. But in many of the Muslim countries, the ID also specifies your religion. And it tells whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Muslim or some other religion. And if you happen to be a Muslim living in an Islamic nation, you have many freedoms. But if you're a Christian living in a Muslim nation, you may have some very significant challenges and limitations. You may have a hard time finding a job. You may have a hard time earning a steady income for your family. Also, in many Muslim countries where Sharia law is practiced, it's illegal for a Muslim to convert to Christianity. And if you do convert, and if your conversion shows up on your government ID, guess what happens? Well, you face all kinds of trouble, including the possibility of martyrdom in the way that Sharia is practiced. And so this is a modern example. It's happening in countries all around the world of the beast and his mark, the claim of an antichrist state to have ownership over its citizens, to attempt to coerce their behavior and their beliefs. Let me give you another example. There's many examples. Another example of such a mark in our modern world is the social credit system introduced to China a few years ago. And this is a system in which the government tracks your every move. And I was in China a few years ago, and you can't go anywhere in China without seeing a camera. That's the one thing I noticed. They have facial recognition technology. They can track you anywhere you go in that country, and they do. They track your behavior. They track how you're spending your money, your bank account. They track your travel. They track your friendships, they track your political activity, they track your religious activity. And then at the end of all of that, the government assigns a credit score. Just as you have a credit rating, the government assigns you a social credit score that can be used to punish you for bad behavior or to reward you for good behavior. And of course, who defines the behavior? The state, the communist state. And you can imagine such a credit score, when it's made available to potential employers and landlords, you can imagine the social consequences, the hardships. And of course, if you are a Chinese Christian and you engage in unpatriotic activities such as going to church on Sunday in this atheist state, the consequences can be severe. It's another example, modern example of the beast mark, the effort of an antichrist government to exert ownership and control. And while we may sit back here in Canada and assume that such things could never happen to us, that such a claim of ownership could, could never be made in a Western nation like Canada, I'd caution you not to be too smug. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I am a little curious to see what's going to happen. If at the end of this COVID situation, we are forced into vaccination passports that will limit and will control the behavior of those who, for whatever reason, choose not to receive the shot. And friends, if you think that that's ridiculous, I'd encourage you, look at what's happening in countries today. Look at what's happening in the nation of Israel. I'm glad I went there a few years ago because I doubt I'll ever be able to go again. Do you know that in Israel today, to get into a concert, to get into a sporting event, to get into a restaurant, you have to have an app on your phone and you have to show your vaccination passport before they'll let you anywhere. That's happening today in the country of Israel, and nations around the world, including our own nation, are considering the same thing. Citizens who opt out of the government vaccination program, denied access to restaurants, concerts, sporting events, airplanes, travel, who are basically faced with a difficult choice. What do? You either live as a second-class citizen without rights, or else you violate your conscience in some cases and you submit to the state. And if you never thought that there'd be an underground church in our nation, if you never thought that was possible, you just wait. Wait and see. Wait and see what is going to happen if our government requires us to be vaccinated and to provide proof of vaccination before they will let you into a church building. They tell me that I need to train the ushers and have somebody at the door checking your app before you can come into the service and worship God corporately with his people. Now, friends, I'm not making predictions this morning. Okay? I'm not making predictions. I don't know what's going to happen. Nor am I in any way suggesting that it's wrong or sinful for you to get vaccinated. Don't go home today and say, Pastor John said at church today that the vaccination is the mark of the beast. I didn't say that. Okay? So if you say that to somebody, you're slandering me. Okay? I didn't say that. That's not my point. The only thing I'm suggesting here is that it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how this could happen. To see how this could very easily function right here in our own nation, how citizens could be coerced, controlled by the state, and how the church could be driven underground in its desire to be free from state regulation, state control. It is not nearly as far-fetched as you think. And already this morning, there are the beginnings of an underground movement of churches in Canada, some of our brethren who this very day are worshiping in secret locations, underground. There's an underground church in Canada. Finally, and I hope you guys don't have a roast on, but you'll be out of here soon. I can't let you leave without talking about 666. So it's worth burning your roast. So when it comes to 666, the truth of the matter is that we can't be absolutely certain what it means. But the most likely explanation is, again, rooted in the first century context of the book. First century, the Emperor Nero, who rose to power in the mid-century, unleashed a terrible period of persecution upon the Christian church, and he was the embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist. He was the embodiment of the beast. And we're told, as I mentioned last week, that the first beast has seven heads, and we're told the seven heads represent the seven hills of Rome. So in some sense, the beast represents Rome and is embodied in this Antichrist figure, Emperor Nero. Now, today, most of us don't translate our names into numerical values, but believe it or not, this was common practice in the first century in the ancient world. It was kind of a hobby. And the way that it worked, there was a word for it, gematria, I think it's called, where each letter had a numerical value. And so the numbers, like first nine letters would be the 1 to 9, and then the next ones would be multiples of 10, and so on. So you could actually translate your name into a number, and you'd add up all the letters of your name, and you would get a sum at the end of it that would be the number of your name. So this was popular in the first century, and it was common. It was kind of a code. So in the case of this number 666, it's called here the number of a man, and we know that the value of Nero's name and Nero's title, when we transliterate it from Greek into Hebrew, works out to this number, 666. Even more interesting, if you transliterate Nero's name and title from Latin instead of Greek, you get the number that appears in the footnote of some of your Bibles, which is 616. You'll notice some of the later manuscripts have a different number, 616. The reason for that is that some scribe later on wanted to translate the number from Greek into Latin because Latin became the common language of the time. And so they updated the number from Greek to Latin. And so you have a variant reading, both the original reading, 666, and the variant reading, both spell out Nero's name. And so very likely, the number here is Nero's name. In fact, in the ancient world, in the city of Pompeii, archaeologists, they've discovered graffiti written by an infatuated young man, and he wrote in this graffiti, "I love her whose number is 545. So it was code. He didn't want to spell it out and I guess spill the beans, but it was code. "I love her whose number is 545. And as Doug Wilson says in his commentary, he wasn't talking about her phone number. So it was a way of spelling out her name in code. So Nero in the book of Revelation functions as a prototype for the Antichrist. He's the first of many Antichrist beasts who would rise up and persecute the church. And those beasts are still with us today. Back in World War II, the apostate church in Germany tried to tempt a young minister to worship the state, to bow his knee to Hitler like everybody else, to follow the crowd. He stubbornly refused to do so. He paid the price for his resistance. Likewise, in the Old Testament, we read about a small band of Jewish boys taken off as slaves to Babylon, the Antichrist beasts of that time and that generation. This pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar tried to steal the identity of these young men by changing their names to Babylonian names. He wanted to rob them of their true identity. He tried to tempt them into idolatry by changing their food. And eventually, these young men faced the ultimate test, either to bow down to the king's statue and the music started to play, or else to be thrown alive into the fiery furnace. And as these young men, probably teenagers, were staring death in the face, they give this stunningly courageous response. And it still resonates in our ears today. "Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Brothers and sisters, those who know the Lord, those who know God, truly know him, those who truly fear the Lord as those Jewish boys feared the Lord, have stiff knees when it comes to tyrants. We have stiff knees when it comes to tyrants. And we have soft knees when it comes to the Lord. Our knees are flexible when we stand before our God. Our knees are very stiff when we stand before tyrants. And when we in our own time are brought into the place of testing, and when we are backed into a corner with no way of escape, we have to be men and women of courage. We have to be men and women of conviction to willingly bow the knee before our God and to stubbornly stiffen our knee before the beast. May it be so. Amen.